Chapter 20, that's where we're going to start reading this morning, 1 Kings chapter 20. It is great to be back with you. As John said, I was honored to take part in the ceremony for Ethan and Beth last weekend. It was a beautiful ceremony, but it was outside, and it was hot. In fact, today, I'd like to announce my retirement from performing outside Southern weddings in the summer. It's been a good run, it's been great, but I think that's gonna do it for me, though. But anyway, it was great to be with them and have a chance to reconnect with a lot of dear friends at the same time. I think, though, that I mentioned to you guys last time I was here that it was quite a bittersweet contrast to think about getting ready to go up to be a part of their wedding, while at the same time knowing that our dear brother and sister, Patty and Kylie, were coming toward the end of their marriage, their relationship here on this side of eternity. We've lost so many people just to the same disease that Kylie passed away from. And it's a humbling thing. I had been preaching for almost 25 years when Christy was first diagnosed with cancer. And during that time, I had talked a lot about the problem of evil and suffering and why those kinds of things happen. But when it touched my wife, all of those sermons suddenly seemed empty and inadequate. I suppose that's only natural. Just like it's only natural to ask questions like, why does God permit a disease like cancer? Why does God permit such heartbreak? To wonder why bad things happen to good people, to the people of Christ. And over the years that I've been here, I've discussed this question with you a lot, and I don't want to rehash all of those lessons with you today. Suffice it to say for our purposes this morning that one of the keys is, if we believe God is all-powerful and if we believe God is all-wise, then we believe God has the power and wisdom to bring out of our evil and suffering blessings that are greater than we could possibly imagine. But for our purposes this morning, I want to turn the question of why do bad things happen to good people, I want to turn that question around. This morning, I want to talk with you about the question of why do good things happen to bad people. And to illustrate what I mean by that question, I want to read a little bit here today out of 1 Kings chapter 20, which was a passage in our daily Bible reading week before last. Now, by this point in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel has divided north and south. For 100 years, they have been divided. Now, it was bad enough that northern Israel veered into the idolatry of claiming to worship the Lord with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But by the time of 1 Kings chapter 20, to make matters worse, Israel's king, Ahab, has married a foreigner, the princess daughter of the king of Sidon. Her name is Jezebel. And you know, you just don't hear that name much anymore, do you? It just never seems to make those baby name idea books, right? Because her very name just reeks of evil. Have you ever heard the expression, he's a real piece of work? Every time I read through the account of Jezebel, I don't know why, that's the phrase, she's a real piece of work when you read her story. So here is a nation that is built on idolatry. But in addition to that, Ahab has married this foreign princess. That marriage secured treaties and economic advantages for Israel, trade and imports. But there was one product the nation imported it could have done without: Jezebel's religion, the worship of Baal. So now, to make matters worse, not only does Israel claim to worship the one God with idols, now it actually is worshiping another God altogether. This is not exactly the setting you might expect for a great work of God's grace. And yet, that's exactly what we're going to see. Verse 1 says, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, your Bible may say Aram, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, the most feared weapon in military campaigns in the ancient world. It'd be like a tank in our own day and time. And he went up and closed in on Samaria, that's the capital city of northern Israel, and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." The king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." So Ahab wants to avoid a fight against superior forces. And he says, okay, fine. Everything that I have belongs to you. But Ben-Hadad means this quite literally. And so in verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver me your silver, your gold, your wives, your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." So now the terms of the deal are changing. Ben-Hadad says, it's going to be more extensive. I'm going to take everything of value to you. And it's going to be intrusive. We're going to search your palace. And it's going to be immediate. This time tomorrow, we're going to do it. So Ahab consults with his advisors. They say, we can't do this. Ahab sends word back. And now we have an example of trash talk, 850 BC style. So look in 1 Kings 20 and verse 9. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." The messengers departed and brought word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me, I've got so many soldiers, and we're going to destroy you so bad, there's not going to even be enough of dust of the rubble to go around for all of my troops." And then Ahab does some trash talking of his own in verse 11. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." You're talking a big game before the battle. Let's see who's talking at the end of the battle. Now, so far, what we've read is just pretty typical ancient power politics, preparation for battle. But verse 13 is a shock. "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel." You know, Ahab and Jezebel, that Ahab. "And said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now that phraseology, "you shall know that I am the Lord," may ring a bell. It's the phrase that comes up over and over again in the book of Exodus as Moses goes to Pharaoh and God speaks to Moses and tells him that the reason he's doing all of these plagues is so that Pharaoh will come to know that the Lord is the true God. It's almost as if the Bible writer is telling us and the prophet is informing Ahab, God is going to do a great act of deliverance just like he did in the time of the Exodus. So Ahab musters his troops for battle, and given the number mentioned in verse 15, 7,000, he must have been significantly outnumbered. Unfortunately for the Syrians, their king is drunk. Verse 16 says, they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. And in verse 18, he gives these garbled instructions. So if you don't mind a little acting display here today, verse 18, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. I was the Cheatham County Community Theater Best Supporting Actor in 2007. Well, anyway, if those instructions don't make any sense, it's the same instruction whether they're coming out for peace or war, it's because he's drunk. He's incoherent. And so, The Bible tells us that Ahab and Israel routed the Syrians. Verse 21, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. But Ben-Hadad's servants are sore losers. Verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. So they were stronger than we, but let's fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And indeed, the central part of Israel is hill country. And you would imagine that the great chariots and horses of the Syrians would do better on a flat, level surface than in hilly country. So the Syrians decide to attack again in the spring, according to verse 26. And they think they've brilliantly revised their military strategy and made proper calculations. But the reality is they have made a catastrophic spiritual miscalculation because they believe there are multiple gods who are local in their presence and who are limited in their power. And there are some in the hills and some on the plain. What they don't understand is by claiming this, they are insulting the one true God who is God of the hills and of the plains, who's the God of the whole creation. Verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the first time around, it's described almost like it's another Exodus. This time around, it's going to be described almost like another Jericho, which is sort of the next big story in the Bible narrative. It says in verse 29, they encamped opposite one another 7 days. How many days did they march around Jericho? Then on the 7th day of the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And by the way, what happened to the walls of Jericho? And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Now, of course, what's remarkable here is that God is giving Ahab victories, like in the story of Moses and in the story of Joshua, when Ahab is certainly no Moses. He's certainly no Joshua. He's not a David. He's not a Gideon. He's not even a Samson. He is an evil person. And yet God gave him 2 mighty victories. And it illustrates the question, why do good things happen to bad people? And the answer is, because God is God, and God is good. And because God is so good, and because it is his very nature to do good, this goodness overflows, even to undeserving people, even to someone like Ahab, even to a nation mired in idolatry, like the people of Israel. Now, what I want to do is take you to 3 passages in the New Testament that make this same point to us. I want you to go with me, first of all, this morning to Acts 14, Acts chapter 14. Paul is on his first missionary trip. He goes into the city of Lystra. As you know, most of Paul's preaching tends to be before Gentile audiences. That's the case here. When he and Barnabas go into Lystra and perform a miracle of healing a lame man, the people witness this. They think about it in pagan terms, and they begin to honor Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, which, of course, is an outrage to the Apostle Paul. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Now notice, God has just enabled Paul and Barnabas to heal a man lame from birth. Even though this man is in an idolatrous culture, good happening to bad people. And now Paul says, this is what God has done for all of us. He does good things for all of us. You should turn from idols to the true God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Verse 16, in the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. If God is good and we are bad, there can only be one reason. We've turned away from God, the source of goodness. And God permits us to do that, like in the case of Israel's idolatry or pagan idolatry. And yet, even so, God desires to call us back. Verse 17, listen to what Paul says. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good. And in the context, who's God doing good for? Everybody, even pagans, like the people of Lystra. How did he do good? He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God is such an overflowing fountain of goodness that goodness comes out and flows even to all people, regardless of whether they are with him or not, in giving them the basic necessities of life. In a similar vein, look at the second passage in the New Testament. Look over in Acts 17, another sermon of Paul's before a pagan audience, this time the philosophers in the tribunal at Athens. Paul had gone into Athens. In fact, this ties into our study of Thessalonians. When he was driven from Thessalonica, he went to Berea. He was driven from Berea, so he goes by himself to Athens. His spirit, Luke says, was provoked as he saw idols. An ancient writer said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. There were so many pagan idols. Paul begins preaching. And the tribunal at Mars Hill, or Ares Hill, the Areopagus, says, we want to hear more from you. And so Paul says, you know, I noticed an idol named to the unknown God. I'd like to tell you about the God you don't know. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Who does God give that to? All mankind. What does he give? Everything, life and breath come from God to all of us. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God gives life and he controls the affairs of the nations for this purpose, verse 27, that they should seek God. Even though they've gone away from him, he gives them life and breath and everything so they will come back and find him. But notice, Paul says that's not a far journey. Verse 27 goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. What Paul says here is so remarkable, it's easy to gloss over it. Why are you alive right at this second? Why are you moving? I'm sitting still. Well, I hope your heart is moving, because if it's not, you're really going to be sitting still. Why do you have existence itself right at this moment? You know what Paul is saying? You have life at this moment. You move at this moment. You have being at this moment only because God is graciously giving all of those things to you right now as the creator and sustainer of the world. God is giving us life now. He is enabling movement now. He is upholding our existence right now. The relationship, Paul is saying, of God and creation is not the relationship of a builder to what he builds. Like, Tommy down here, I wish I had just a fraction of his ability to build and to make things. But if Tommy builds a chair, once he's built that chair, there's no longer a relationship between Tommy and the chair. The chair doesn't need him anymore. Tommy could give it away and never see it again. Someday, maybe even Tommy will pass away and the chair will still remain. There's no immediate connection between them anymore. That is not God's relationship to his creation. God's relationship to his creation is more like that of the musician making music. When the musician is making the music happens. But should the musician ever stop making the music falls silent. Every moment of our sheer existence is a gift, a continual gift to us from God. God is not far from each one of us because in the very moment of your existence, he is intimately present with you. When someone suffers and we are struggling to understand it, we sometimes want to know where God is because it seems, it feels like he's absent. And that's understandable and it's biblical. Even our Lord on the cross prayed such a prayer. But the other side of the coin is this. Every second I spent with Christy, every laugh we exchanged, every kiss we shared was possible only because of the goodness of God. Goodness that overflowed into life and love. And it isn't keeping the full biblical picture in mind if we only ask where God is in those moments of life that are punctuated by suffering, but we don't ask where God is and acknowledge that he is the constant ground of our existence moment by moment. In him we live and move and have our being. If you think about it from that point of view, the real mystery is not why God seems occasionally absent. The mystery is why is God continually present with us, sharing existence and life with us when we've done nothing to deserve it, when we've done everything not to deserve it. And yet, as Paul says at the end of verse 28, we are indeed his offspring. God made us for a relationship, and even though we betray that relationship, he still pours out these blessings to us to invite us to return, to be called to repentance, as Paul does in verse 30. All right, one more passage to explain why good things happen to bad people. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the principle that I think underlies what he talks about and why, when he says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll have no part in the kingdom of God. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at the law in a very flimsy, superficial way. The law says, don't murder. What is the least common denominator I can get out of that? Don't kill anybody. But if I want to hate my brother and hold a grudge, no problem. The law says you can't commit adultery. I'm going to follow that literally. But if I want to fantasize about my neighbor's wife, there's no problem. So Jesus says, no, we've got to get deeper than this and touch on the matters of the heart that the law pointed to. This comes to a conclusion in verse 43 when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now you may be thinking, I know the love your neighbor bit. That's quoted a lot. It's from Leviticus 19. I don't know this hate your enemy passage. Well, there isn't one per se. But we know, for example, that the Jewish sect that was isolated down in the Dead Sea said things like, you shall love the children of light and hate the children of darkness. And if you approach the law from that superficial, heartless point of view, to love your neighbor means I don't have to love the guy who's not my neighbor. And in fact, if he's a threat, I can hate him. Jesus calls for a radically different approach. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you ever wanted a verse to show that love is not just a feeling, here it is. You are to pray for your enemy, to seek to do good for them. But notice in verse 45 the reason. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because you want to be like God, and this is what God is like. Because God does good things for everybody. And here is the example. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, this is an odd thing. I want to take a poll just to find out if I'm even stranger and odder than I think I am, or if some of you heard the same thing. But when I was a kid, I would often hear people say, well, it rains on the just and on the unjust, meaning, well, bad things happen to everybody, good or bad. And I'm curious, raise your hand if that's the spin you heard on that phrase. Anybody? Whew. Well, I mean, I'm relieved, but now this group here should be troubled because you're thinking like I did when I see. But I mean, I would hear people say, well, it rains on the just and on the unjust. Bad things happen to everybody. Rain is not a bad thing. In an agricultural economy, especially like ancient Israel, no rain means no food. It means starvation. Rain and sunshine are both vital, necessary goods. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to be good to everybody because you're supposed to be like God. You are sons of your Father, and this is what he is like. The reason that good things happen to bad people is because God's goodness is so much greater than our badness. In fact, Jesus says, if you only do good things to those who like you, you are no different than the two categories of people no first century Jew would have ever wanted to be compared to. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same thing? Tax collectors and pagans have enough sense to do good things for people who are good to them. You're supposed to be different, to be like your Father. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've heard preachers, I'm sure, discuss the meaning of this word. It does not mean morally sinless. The word means something like mature or complete. And with respect to the topic of love, what Jesus is saying is, if you only love those who love you, if you only do good to your friends, then your love is not mature and complete love. It is fragmented and juvenile. And it's not the way God loves. Love that has reached maturity. Love that fulfills its purpose. Love like God's love does good for everyone. And that's the perfection Jesus is calling us to. It's hard. Loving your enemy is hard until you remember you were God's enemy when he loved you. Remember this verse from Romans 5? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's easy to talk about the issue of why good things happen to bad people when the bad people are only considered in the abstract, when the bad people are those people. But the question this morning is not a theoretical question. The question of why good things happen to bad people isn't theoretical, it's autobiographical. It's my story, and it's your story. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason good things happen to bad people is simple. We are bad, God is infinitely good. And the question is, will we embrace his goodness or will we spurn it? Now, I said to you a moment ago that that story involving Ahab sounds like the Exodus, then it sounds like Jericho. Do you remember the next story in the Old Testament? The sin of Achan. The next thing that happens to Ahab is, instead of executing God's plan of justice, he decides to make friends with Ben-Hadad. And the next chapter stands aside while Jezebel has Naboth killed for his vineyard. And God says, if you do not want my goodness, you will face my judgment. The question this morning is not, is God good to us? He's good to all of us, even when we are sinful. The question is, will we respond to him? Or will we turn away from him? That's the invitation this morning. If you'd like to become a Christian, we would love to help you to do that, to be baptized into Jesus Christ because of your faith in him and the goodness of God revealed in the cross. If you're a child of God, I hope you'll be encouraged to love like God loves, to do good like God does good, and most of all, to be grateful that God is good to bad people. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing. Zion's call speedily rings.